Good morning, brethren and sisters, and those online, and to our dear young people. Well, another week has passed since we last remembered our Lord in such a manner, which brings us 7 days closer to our Lord's return. For those who sleep in Christ, the Lord has come. For us, our journey, brothers and sisters, is almost over. When all things that have been spoken by our Lord, by the prophets of old, that moment shall surely be fulfilled. I'm Steve Hauser and I'm your chairman this morning, and serving you with me, a word of exhortation by our brother Matt Hill. Surely we'll receive the word of exhortation from our brother Matt Hill. And he's asked that we might read together from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 45, in preparation for his words. It's now very much the privilege and pleasure of our brother Matt Hill to give to us the words of exhortation. And his interesting theme is, it's not about the mountain. So thanks, brother Matt.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's just wonderful for us to be here with you. And it's particularly special for us to gather with the young people that we had the privilege of spending time with at the camp, and to look out and see so many familiar faces. And it's a blessing to see Andy and Kylie here as well. I've had the great privilege of spending some really wonderful times with Andy at Men with the Master, and it's just wonderful to be with everyone here today. Now, Jeff and Sue will be able to prove this to be correct, but as a kid, I had the brightest red hair. And there's photographs of our families on a boat on a little island called Tufi in Papua New Guinea, where the outboard motor was about 100 metres away and on the bottom of the ocean, and we were floating in this boat hoping to be rescued, and there's two little orange dots sitting on top of the boat, and that was Martin and I. So he's looking at Liberty's lovely vest that she's sporting this morning, sort of that kind of brightness. But what that meant, also, bright red hair, pale skin, I'd spend about 5 minutes in the sun and would be bright red. My skin would fry, and unlike those who have this lovely olive complexion like my wife, instead of going brown and looking really amazing, I would just blister, peel, and go bright pink again. But brothers and sisters, when we meet to remember the Son of God, do we leave this place glowing like we've been in the presence of the Son of God? Do we walk out of here, brothers and sisters and young people, do we walk out of here and people say, wow, you've been touched by the Son? I don't know, it's a quirky play on words, but I have, as Steve has said, this is a really well-known part of Scripture, and it wasn't until recently when I looked at Christ and his discussion with this woman of Samaria that I fell even deeper in love with Jesus, because he has such an amazing spirit, which I want to explore this morning. And I'm hoping that when we leave here feeling like we have been touched by the Son. I recently heard the phrase, Jesus is uninventable. It was by a sister originally from the UK. She now lives in Canada, married a Canadian fellow. And she said, Jesus is uninventable. So for a moment, park the idea of archaeology or prophecy or numerology or anything else you might use to say that scriptures must be true, that God must be true. How about the fact that the story of Jesus could not be invented by a Middle Eastern novelist? Because his character is so alien to the way in which people conducted themselves in those days that no one would ever have written. No one would ever imagine a person like Jesus that we read of today. We're going to explore that today and just see how remarkable the character of Christ really is. Now keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that John chapter 4 is really early on in the ministry of Christ. Very early days, his disciples are very, very fresh at this. And they come from a very diverse background. And it's pretty easy for us, I've done this in the past, of look at the disciples and think, well, I wouldn't have said that. I definitely wouldn't act that way. I mean, this is the Messiah. Why are they saying that stuff? But we need to remember that there is nothing that we can compare to from our day to day to the life of a disciple. The cultural environment in which they lived, the circumstances in which they grew up in, are so completely different to what we have today, it would be wrong of us to compare ourselves to the life of a disciple. And before we have a look at John chapter 4, I want to pause and just look at two aspects of life in New Testament times that we need to be aware of before we delve into this scripture. First are the Samaritans. I mean, how much do we really know about Samaritans? Now, if you go back into the times just after the death of Solomon, we've got the northern and southern tribes of Israel that split apart. Samaria was somewhere between halfway between Galilee and Judea. And it had been invaded by the Assyrians, among others. And over the course of time, the vast amount of the local Samaritans from the area had been deported and taken out of the region. And bit by bit, other residents started to move into that location, which meant after a period of time they were an incredibly multicultural society. Incredibly. So there were a mix between remaining Jews, and there were a range of other pagans, some religious, some not religious. But what might come as a surprise to you is Samaritans still believed in God. Samaritans only believed, though, in the first five books of the Bible. And they believed the only place to worship God was in Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. The result of that was any hard-line Jew considered Samaritans to be scum. And I'm talking not racism like we experience today, because there is racism today. Not racism like we experience today. This was untouchable. And if you have a look, actually, there is a section in the Talmud that said, "He that eats bread of the Samaritan is like to one that eats the flesh of swine." And it doesn't take much digging to understand that Jews will not touch pork. So if you sit down and eat a meal with a Samaritan, you have completely and utterly let go of everything that you stood for as a Jew. That was the level of hatred. Now keep in mind also, Samaria was sort of a band right across the middle of the region. And if people travelling wanted to go from the south up to the north, or from the north to the south through Samaria, they actually did what all of us blokes who like to go the quickest point from A to B, they did completely opposite to what we would do, and they bypassed, crossed the river, went right around the region, so they didn't even walk through Samaria. If they had to, for some urgent reason, get through, straight through Samaria, you wouldn't stop, you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't talk, you would go through without stopping. Day and night. You don't stop in Samaria. That's the level of hatred and disgust they had for Samaritans. And it went both ways. Samaritans hated the Jews because of the way they were treated. That's the position of Samaritans in New Testament times. What about women? What about women in New Testament times? If you look back in Old Testament writings, it would potentially confuse the matter, because in Old Testament times, women could do pretty much anything that men could do. They were able to buy property, they were able to trade, they could get a job. They were heavily involved in society. They had leadership roles. Miriam was a leader in the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Deborah was a judge and a prophetess. Not just a prophetess, she was a judge. Huldah was the prophetess, and King Josiah came to her for advice, not Jeremiah. He was the contemporary prophet at the time. He came to Huldah the prophetess. God told Abraham, go and listen to your wife Sarah. And what about Abigail, who cut into the course of a king to save her current husband at that time, Nabal? She influenced the course of history. So women had significant rights. I mean, have a look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. She was praised for her involvement in society. But by New Testament times, this wasn't the case. By New Testament times, things had dramatically changed for the worse, and most people believe it was the influence of the Greeks. A woman's life was almost entirely within the private family sphere. A woman was not allowed to testify in court, which actually aligned her with Gentiles, minors, mutes, and undesirables. That was the position of a woman in New Testament times. They couldn't engage in commerce unless their household was so destitute that the only option was for her to go out and get work. In fact, she wouldn't even go and do shopping unless she had a slave with her. It's very likely that by New Testament times, women were illiterate on the whole, because they were not to be taught by rabbis. They were not to be... in fact, the Talmud said, it is foolishness to teach Torah to your daughter. And as I said, historians are suggesting that when you align the teachings that were shown at this time as to the position of a woman in society, it very closely aligns with the teaching of Hellenic times, the teaching of the Greeks. So the role of women had dramatically decreased by the times of Christ. So with that in mind, let's have a look at this extraordinary event. Verse 1 through to verse 4, it says that Jesus must go through Samaria. Well, that's not true, is it? Because we just had a look, didn't we, brothers and sisters, that you don't have to go through Samaria. You can go around. He had to go through Samaria. Jesus didn't have to do anything. He was the Son of God. He had to. He had a reason to go through Samaria. He had a reason to go through Samaria. And he stopped when he was exhausted and he needed to drink. And it was about the sixth hour, which is midday. And lo and behold, there was a woman collecting water. What woman is collecting water in the heat of the day? What woman would go out, unlike everyone else in the city who would go out in the coolest part of the morning and collect enough water for the day, what woman would go out in the heat of the day when not another soul is out there? A woman who wouldn't even be seen around her fellow Samaritans. She was avoiding even interacting with her own kind. But Jesus asks her for a drink and she's gobsmacked. In fact, she almost goes back to, okay, do I need to just impress upon you the primary school level of understanding? You are a rabbi of a Jews. A rabbi? A Jewish man? Not a Jewish boy? Not a Jewish woman? And I'm not even a Samaritan man, I'm a Samaritan woman. Wait a moment, I'm an awful Samaritan woman. That's what she's doing. You can sort of see, if you're watching my hand, those listening won't be able to see my hand gestures, but the order of things was, you are a leader, a teacher, a Jewish man, and I'm a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? You're going against the order of things. You understand the order of things, don't you, sir? So she's repeating the common law, and he said, if only you knew who I was, you would be asking me. And again, she's incredulous. She's saying, but wait a moment, you're offering me water? You didn't even bring a bucket. What on earth are you talking about, sir? And then Jesus says something which, until recently, I didn't quite understand. He said, I want you to go and get your husband. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I want you to go and get your husband? Was he trying to prank her? Was he trying to ridicule her? Was he making fun of the fact he knew she had no husband? In understanding the role of women at that time, there is no woman of Jewish society or Samaritan society that had the right to divorce a man. The woman had no right to divorce a man. She wasn't the current day Elizabeth Taylor. The front row looking at me like, who's Elizabeth Taylor? She wasn't bed hopping from man after man after man. She had no right to make that decision. What had happened to this woman that she had such low self-esteem, that she had had such a horrendous history that she was at this point in her life? And recently I saw a quote that said, just because someone is carrying the load well doesn't mean it's not heavy. Just because someone's carrying the load well doesn't mean it's not heavy. And brothers and sisters, Jesus knew her load. So instead of ridiculing her, instead of saying, wait a moment, I need to talk to you about your background. I need to talk to you about the fact that you're standing out here in the heat of the day collecting water. He's gentle. He's kind. And he says, go and get your husband. Because that's the kindest way for him to start that conversation with her. And she says, oh, I don't have one. And he said, that's right. You've had five. And now the man you're with, you can't even commit yourself to marrying. You're so broken. You are so hurt. You are so destroyed that you can't even bring yourself to marry this man that you're with now. She's on to her fifth. And brothers and sisters, it is no mistake that she finally meets her seventh man. And he's the perfect man. And he's the first man who listens to her. He's the first man who completes her life story. And it's at this moment that this woman not only understands that he understands her background, but he knows her. He knows her. And that's why she's excited. And she knows that he is of God. And she then does something which should never have occurred. She turns to him and says, but you're clearly a Jew and a man of God. So tell me, should we be worshipping in Gerizim? And if you have a look at the geography of the area, you've got the city of Sychar and you've got the well. And if you're facing the city and you're standing at the well, the mountain's behind. So she turns around and says, should I be here or should I be at Jerusalem? Because we all say that we worship here and you Jews all say it's got to be Jerusalem. And he says, woman, it's not about the mountain. It's not about the mountain. And he says, repent. Well, actually, no, he doesn't. He doesn't say repent. And brothers and sisters, as a coming up to 48-year-old, for most of my life, I had in my head that repent means you're going the wrong way, stop. Well, I had speakers say, turn a full 360, but that's dumb because then you're facing the same way. Do a 180 and go back the opposite direction. Well, the word repent actually means arise, stand up, or return. Return to what? And Sally and I love to go for walks. We went for a quick walk this morning and we're talking about it. And as we're walking, we're saying, it's not like she's walking one way and I'm walking the opposite way. Repent means you've been walking side by side and very slowly you've started moving away from Jesus, and he's saying, realign, come back to me, and you just move a bit closer back to where he's walking. You're following in his footsteps. So he's saying to this woman, come to me. Come to me. Because it's not about the mountain, it's about me. It's not about where you worship. It's not anymore about the law. It's not about all the rules that you used to have to follow. It's not about you're right or you're wrong. Because the gospel is the good news. When the law of Moses was existing, it was do the wrong thing, go and have a sacrifice. Do the right thing, bit of breathing space. Oh, you've done the wrong thing, another sacrifice. And Jesus came along and said, guess what? Forget the sacrifices, I've done it all now. I just want you to walk with me. And she's excited now. This woman is excited. And she blurts out, I know the Messiah is coming. You're a man of God. You've heard me. And I know the Messiah is coming. I'm looking for him. And he says, I am he. Actually, wait a minute. He says, I am. He says, I am. That's the name of God. I am who I am. Did you realize, brothers and sisters, that even today, Jews today won't use the name Yahweh? It is too sacred. I was actually listening to a talk from a fella in New York City. And if anyone's ever been to New York City, you'll understand there's a very large contingent of Jews. And he said, I'm going to use the name Yahweh, and I'm sorry for any Jews that are in this room. I know you feel uncomfortable about that. We don't realise, we don't mix very often with Orthodox Jews or even Jews of any sort of persuasion. We don't mix with them. But it is still a name that they feel uncomfortable saying. So when Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I am, and the soldiers fell over, it wasn't because he said it with a booming voice. He said, God's name, because he is the Son of God. And he's saying to this, what he reveals to this broken, destitute Samaritan woman, he reveals that he is of God. To her. And she is amazed. A Samaritan woman. She drops everything. She drops her bucket and she races into the city. And she goes to the men of the city. Women aren't supposed to talk to men in these times. She races to the men of the city. Says, you've got to come and hear this man. Because he knows everything. He told me everything about me. Well, actually, he didn't, did he? He listened to her. He listened to her. He told me everything. And the men came, and they came streaming out of that city. So just picture the well, the city in the foreground, Mount Gerizim behind, and there's men streaming out of the city. In the meantime, the disciples turn up. And they look around and go, they didn't say anything to Jesus, but they're like, guys, why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? I don't know. He shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan. He shouldn't be talking to Samaritans at all. Why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? I don't know. This is ludicrous. So they come up and said, oh, we got you some food. And he said, I don't need any food. This thing, wait a moment. We just stopped here because you're hungry and thirsty and we've gone and gotten you food. And he said, you've missed the point. Guys, turn around. Look behind you. There's your food running out of the city and they cannot wait to meet me. It's all the food we're ever going to need. Look at them. A whole city of despised Samaritans running to meet me. Not because I can do cool tricks, but because I know them. Because I know them. Brothers and sisters, think of the first miracle that Jesus did It was a wedding at Cana. It was an unusual miracle because he said, I'm going to get the water from the front door that you use to wash your hands and feet, to wash all the filth off your hands and feet. I'm going to turn that water into the best wine ever. And it says in that chapter, he did this miracle that his disciples might believe. Oh, right, so he did that really cool trick. So his disciples went, wow, this guy's from God. No. He got basic vessels and he turned them from the inside into something extraordinary. Do you remember Peter's first interaction with Jesus? Peter's on the shore saying, swearing and cursing at Jesus, saying, get away from me. I'm a sinner. Stop following me around. I'm not the guy you're looking for. And he took a man who thought he was of no value, and a tax collector, and average people, and he said to them, I need to show you men that I can transform your heart. And in John chapter 13, turn across to John chapter 13. Jesus does these amazing things where he triggers a memory from their past to the future. John chapter 13. He's assembling with his disciples and he gets down on his hands and knees and he gets filthy water and washes their feet. And he's hoping they remember that he can turn that water into wine. He does the job of a slave. And brothers and sisters, I don't need to tell you that there is nothing in Scripture that is accidental. How much was Jesus sold for? You can yell out if you want to. How much was Jesus sold for by Judas? How much? 30 pieces of silver. Anyone know what the price of a slave is to be set free? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for the same amount of money as a slave, and he said, I'm okay with that because guess what? I am the perfect slave. And he gets down in verse 19 and says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you might believe that I am. I'm about to go. I'm about to be crucified. I need you to know, my fellow disciples, that I am. He said the same thing to the Samaritan woman. He said the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane a little later on. So here he is at his final supper with his disciples. And Jesus is leaving them with a legacy. The legacy is not just keep going out and tell everybody that I'm the Son of God. He said, no, I want you to go out and tell everyone that I am. And verse 34. Sorry, I'm just catching up on my own one here. I'll read this in the Message Bible. Have a listen to this. How many times have we read this verse before? Let me give you a new commandment. Love one another in the same way I loved you. Love one another. And this is how everyone will recognize you are my disciples, when you have love for another. Love one another, not because I loved you. Don't love one another because. Don't feel compelled or obliged, obligated that, well, Jesus died for me. Well, I guess the least I can do is I can go and love other people. He said, no, I'm dying for you. But I want you to go out and love the way I love. How did Jesus love? He stopped with a woman so broken she was not even accepted among her own. And he said, I am. He stopped a funeral procession of a young child for no other reason than it broke his heart when he saw those parents weeping, and he stopped and he rose that child because he loved. He spoke to the Samaritan woman because he loved. He stopped and listened to the life story of the woman with the issue of blood because he loved. Chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Don't be worried. I'm setting a place for you." And they're saying, "But where are you going? What's going on? I don't understand. I don't know the way." And he says in verses 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not about the mountain. It's not about the rules. It's not about the law. It's about me. Follow me." Chapter 15. "As the Father loved me," in verse 9. "Not because the Father loved me, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment." Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." So he was just about to do. And he says, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." What did he command? Love. "No longer do I call you servants." Disciples, you're not servants anymore. "For a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I call you my friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, like those Samaritans streaming out of the city, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask in my Father in my name, he'll give you. These things I command you, that you love one another."